The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 21, and verses 18 through 22. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy word, starting in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, the prophecy of Ezekiel is a very fascinating book of the Bible. In that book, you see some characteristic marks of the prophet Ezekiel that, if you think about them, they'll point you to Christ. Now, it's interesting as well, and I'll look at that in a second, but in connection with the prophet Ezekiel, in that book, I once tallied it up that no less than exactly 70 times in the book of Ezekiel, you see this phrase, "so that you may know," or "so that they may know that I am the Lord." It's an emphasis in the book. God reveals himself so clearly in that wonderful book. And as I said, one of the ways is that the prophet Ezekiel, who is throughout the book called the Son of Man, which of course reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Son of Man, this prophet Ezekiel, tells many parables in a way that foreshadows the ministry of Christ. You read through the prophecy of Ezekiel, and again you find various parables. But it's not only that he speaks in parables, teaches in parables, but he is a living parable. There are a number of instances, we don't have time to track them down, I'll leave that to you, but in the book of Ezekiel you'll find repeatedly that actions that he takes, whether it's him sitting outside the city with a model, almost like a Lego city of Jerusalem, sort of reenacting or, performing a symbolic invasion of the city. He does that as an act, as a living parable. But even more than that, his wife dies. The Lord causes that to happen and instructs him not to mourn over his wife, as certainly he normally would have done. But he goes without mourning, and it's, again, if you read the prophecy, it's to communicate a certain message to the people of Israel. Now, we see Jeremiah doing that as well, but Ezekiel especially. He speaks parables. He is a living parable, and that really reminds us that Christ himself is the same way. He not only is characterized by speaking and preaching by way of parables, but many of the things that he does are living parables. You look at his miracles. So many times when he gives sight to the blind, or he causes the lame to walk, in many of these instances, or when he touches a leper, there's spiritual symbolism here in addition to the literal act itself. And we find that in this particular passage in Matthew's gospel, it's yet again another living parable. He's already told in Luke 13 the parable of the barren fig tree, and now he actually lives it out for his disciples to see and record for our instruction, so that we can see not only this illustration, but also in his own action, we can see the principles of that parable acted out. And we saw this morning that this warning in connection with the fig tree has respect to individuals, calling all of us in the church to repent of our sin, to believe in Christ as a fruit of the gospel that we've received within God's church. And that this is what the Lord is seeking. This is what he's desiring to find in the midst of his people, is faith, repentance, and good works of various kinds. And we also made note of the fact that this relates to nations. In Luke 13, the whole premise, the whole context of that encounter, that situation, is that people come to Jesus with questions about national tragedies. Why is it that these sinners were destroyed when the tower fell? Why is it that those sinners were, you know, put to death by Pontius Pilate? Were they greater sinners than the ones who survived or who were unaffected by these things? And Jesus again reminds them, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And that's a message not just to the individual, but to the individual, as Lloyd-Jones said, the individual writ large, the individual on a grander scale, the group of individuals that makes up the nation as a whole. It's a message not just to the individual, but to the nation of Israel itself. And so that's the focus we're going to have as we look at this living parable, how it applies especially to that nation and to our own nation. And sprinkled in there, I'm sure, a number of other applications as well. Now, as we look at verse 18, we're reminded that the context of Matthew's gospel here involves Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his final visit for the Passover. We're reminded that he came in riding on a donkey, meek, lowly, and having salvation as the king, the Messiah, and that he came into the city and he cleansed the temple. And then he went back to Bethany to lodge, no doubt, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. And so now we find this account of the fig tree which withered. In verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city." And the way Matthew presents it is as though Jesus were now coming back from having lodged in Bethany after he cleansed the temple. It's interesting, though, if you go to Mark's gospel, the parallel account, you'll find that Mark gives the impression that, he's very clear in stating that Jesus first encountered the fig tree prior to cleansing the temple, and that it's after he cleansed the temple, the next morning, when he was coming back from Bethany, after the temple cleansing, that he then, at that point, walks past the fig tree and the disciples discover that it had withered. And they say, wow, it withered really fast. What's up with that? And they ask the question. And so what we have here is very similar to when we looked at the healing of blind Bartimaeus and the blind beggars at Jericho, where one of the gospel writers just gives us a little snippet and another parallel account shows us the fuller picture, that part of the account happened before the temple cleansing and part of it happened afterward. So we just want to be aware of that. The Bible's not contradicting itself. It's simply giving more of a close-up picture in Matthew and then a broader, more detailed account in Mark. So here we have in verse 18, it says that Jesus was hungry. In the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Now that tells us, once again, that Jesus is a human being. He's God, but he's God with us. He's Emmanuel. He's God incarnate. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he experiences the same desires, the same needs that all of us have. He on the cross, he thirsted. And here, coming back from Bethany, he is hungry on the road. But again, this is a living parable, so understand that there's more here to be conveyed than simply that he was hungry. This is really the counterpart or the fulfillment, if you will, of that aspect of the parable we looked at this morning, where we found the one who planted the fig tree coming into the vineyard looking to see if there's any fruit on it, desiring fruit, desiring to pick a fig perhaps and eat it. This is the very same thing. Jesus is living out that parable. He's hungry. He comes seeking fruit from this fig tree. And that, of course, points to the fact that Christ desires fruit. In the same way God desires it, all three persons of the Trinity desire it, but Christ, as the Son of God, the Savior, desires it We could even say, most of all, there's a sense in which Christ, as the bridegroom of his church, desires that fruitfulness, desires to delight in his bride, the church, in a way that, because of his incarnation, is just greater, more significant, more emphasized in the Word of God. We see it, for instance, in Psalm 45, verse 10, the psalm of the wedding between Christ and his church. It says, Psalm 45, 10 and 11, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him." We see there that Christ looks upon his church and he desires that fruit, that fruitfulness, as a husband desires to dwell with his wife and to enjoy her beauty, to enjoy that communion of love. He desires to see his people cutting ties with the world, turning their back, making a sacrifice, and pushing aside these other loves, these other cares, and coming to him with a holy reverence and a holy desire to produce that fruit. This is pictured for us in the Song of Solomon again and again. In fact, Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 13, that fruitfulness which is desired by the Lord Jesus from his bride is actually described as a fig tree putting forth its figs, giving forth a good smell. But in chapter 4, verse 16, I just want to read this. It reinforces Christ's desire. Here we read, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden," this is the beloved speaking, "that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." This is Christ as he's going to Jerusalem. He's coming to the feast. He's dwelling in the midst of his covenant people, and he has a desire to delight in their spiritual fruits. And that's really, whenever he dwells in our midst in worship, that's what he wants. He wants to dwell in our midst in a way where he can receive our love, our affection. He can take it in. The Spirit, as it were, the wind. I mean, if you ever had a question whether you're allowed to pray to the Holy Spirit, this perhaps is the one explicit example, where the beloved, as it were, prays to the north wind to blow upon those graces of the Holy Spirit and to cause Christ to enjoy them and to delight in them. He was hungry. He was desirous for fruit. That's exactly his mindset going back to Jerusalem. He was weeping later on because he desired to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks. And yet we know, sadly, that they would not have that loving relationship with him. But verse 19 tells us that he sees a fig tree by the road, and that says he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. So he sees a means of satisfying his hunger. He sees this fig tree the same way you saw it in the parable in Luke 13. He's now living it out, a living parable. And he comes to this tree and he sees an abundance of leaves. And that would ordinarily tell you that there's fruit. Now, Mark says it wasn't the time that fruit normally came forth on a fig tree. But there's something unique here. He sees all the leaves. He sees that there's some evidence that something is happening here, that there's fruit that's being produced and his hunger can be satisfied. And perhaps there's a thought here of his entrance into Jerusalem. When he came lowly and riding on the donkey, there was something there. There was some outward affection. Many of them were believers, but there was something that just exploded in terms of the nation itself, the society as a whole. There was this great event, and you look at it and you say, well, maybe there's some fruit there. Maybe there's something to it. Maybe he's not heading to his death. Maybe they'll recognize who he really is. There's some potential. There's leaves. And we know that leaves, in terms of the part they play in a plant, they're receptors. They receive light. The leaves are there on the tree to take in the light, to take it in. They're just there on the tree taking in all the sunlight. And perhaps that's you in the church. You're just taking it in. The light of the gospel is being showered forth to you. It shines forth into your life, and you're there, and you're listening, and you're receiving it. You're taking it in. But that's all you're doing, just taking it in. One sermon after another. One Bible study lesson after another. One family worship after another. You're just taking it in. Prophet Ezekiel warns of this. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. The Lord comes to Ezekiel. He says, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, every one to his brother. Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord." So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. See, Ezekiel is a watchman on the wall. He's supposed to be, and he is, blowing a trumpet to awaken God's people, and instead, they're listening to it as though he's playing some sort of concert or something. And they hear the word, but they don't do it. They hear it, but they don't believe it. They hear the call to repentance, but they don't repent. They hear the call to faith, but they don't believe. And this is exactly what's happening with Christ. He spoke, as they all testified, look at the great, gracious words coming out of his mouth. He spake like never any other man spake. The common people loved to hear him gladly. I mean, everybody testified to his preaching that it was from God. And they many of them, loved to listen to it. But after a while, it became clear to Christ that just like in Ezekiel's day, they're just taking it in. But they're not actually responding. They're not taking the bull by the horns. They're not taking the kingdom of heaven by force. They're not forcibly entering in through faith and repentance. They're not responding to the message, though they appreciate it in some sense. And Jesus, what it's telling us here is he's hungry for fruit. He's not hungry for leaves. He's not going to eat the leaves. He's not looking at the tree and saying, wow, there's a lot of people taking it in. We got big numbers of people walking through the turnstiles, and they're coming in, and look at how many people have heard the preaching of the gospel this day. Look at how many people came to Bible study. Look at how many people are taking it in. But you see, Jesus doesn't count up the numbers that way. He counts it up in terms of fruit because that's what he desires. He's hungry. He wants something to satisfy his hunger, and his hunger is to save sinners. His hunger is for faith and repentance. And so when Jesus evaluates a ministry, it's not how many people are taking it in. It's how many people are believing, how many are repenting, how many are being shepherded and helped to live a life that honors him. He's hungry for fruit. Are you fruit? Or are you a leaf? Just taking it in. It's a question you need to ask yourself. And I as well. Well, it says in the latter half of verse 19 that he says to the fig tree, he speaks directly to it in a symbolic action. He says, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Let no fruit grow on you ever again. What he's doing here is he's symbolically pronouncing judgment on his own people, his own generation, the nation of Israel in that day. It's a pronouncement of judgment. What does this mean? Well, what he's saying by saying, "Let no fruit come upon you, let no fruit grow on you ever again," is he's removing spiritual privileges. Because we know there are certain things in the life of a nation that produce that fruit. There are certain means of grace that God uses to invest in the spiritual health of a people, of a community, that he gives to them certain means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, the ministry of the church, the oversight of elders, the evangelistic outreach of the church, the witness of the church. There's so many things, but here we find the Lord Jesus predicting that there will be a removal of spiritual privileges, spiritual resources, and spiritual labors and ministries that had been taking place within Israel, but because of their lack of fruitfulness, their lack of response, these things will be taken away. The prophet Amos describes this as a famine of the Word of God. Not a famine outwardly, not a famine of bread, not a drought of water, but a famine of the Word of God, so that the Word of God is no longer preached faithfully in as pervasive a way as it was in the past. But the witness of the gospel will be greatly limited, if not extinguished, in the land of Israel. We see this happening in the New Testament, do we not? We see it in the book of Acts. How long did the apostles focus on the nation of Israel, upon the Jews in their ministry? Perhaps about 3 years or so, three and a half years. The gospel is mainly focused on Jerusalem and Judea, perhaps branching out to Samaria. But what do we find in Acts 13? We find a transition where the rejection of the gospel, which began with the rejection of Christ, his crucifixion, and so many who refuse to repent at Pentecost, and there's this opposition that builds in the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership. But in Acts 13, verse 45, we see Paul and Barnabas laboring initially with the Jews. We're told, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, that is, of Gentiles, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." And he cites a biblical passage that forms the basis of that pronouncement of judgment upon the nation of Israel. And from that point on, Paul's still laboring and he's still wrestling in prayer for the Jewish people to come to faith, and we as well ought to pray for that. But there's a sense in which these spiritual privileges and resources are largely withdrawn, to the point where Hebrews 8:11 tells us that at this later point when the epistle of Hebrews is written, that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the true religion within Israel that had so long continued under the Old Testament and had been really represented by the temple, it was starting to fade. The curtain had been torn. The Jewish religion was fading away, and the Christian church was rising up, and believing Jews were professing faith in Christ and being baptized, but those who refused to believe, all of their structures and institutions were fading away till eventually they were cut off when the Roman armies came into Jerusalem, sacked it, destroyed it, burned the temple to the ground. Not one stone was left upon another. And they destroyed that people. And hundreds of thousands, if not millions, were either slaughtered or enslaved. You can read about it in the history written by Josephus. It is just utterly horrific, the judgment. There's almost nothing in history that compares to the judgment that was poured out upon the unbelieving Jews of that day. And it all began with the removal of spiritual privileges. And we're told here that immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So this is the point where it's really the next day after the temple cleansing. Now we find that the disciples see that just overnight the fig tree, it really, from the standpoint of what would normally happen in God's providence, it's immediate. Overnight, this fig tree has withered away, and they're asking questions about it. How did it happen? I mean, Jesus pronounced judgment and boom, it happened so quickly. And again, this has a parabolic, symbolic significance for us. It's a living parable. Because in fact, you see this often when God's judgment comes, it happens quick, it happens swiftly. That when God pronounces judgment on a person or on a nation, we often find ourselves asking that same question, how did it wither away so soon? Look at the life of Samson. When Samson lost the strength that God had been giving him through that whole period, and he was running away from God, and he was pursuing the lust of his own eyes and of his own flesh and the pride of life, and Samson finally is brought down, and the Philistines are upon you, Samson, and it had withered away so quickly, even Samson didn't know it was gone. His strength was gone, it had withered away, but he still thought he had the strength he had before, but he didn't. It really reminds me of the prophet Hosea, chapter 7, verse 9, speaking of Ephraim, of Israel. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. This withering away is beginning to happen among the Jews, and they don't even understand it. They don't get it. They don't see what they've become, that they're on the verge of crucifying the Lord of glory. They're on the verge of taking God himself, killing him, killing the Prince of Life. It happens so quickly. And that's how it happens. I mean, the judgment of God comes quickly. First, it's spiritual, but eventually it becomes even greater than that. Because in 40 years, Israel, Judea, which was a thriving metropolis, a thriving community right in the middle of the world of that day, in 40 years after Jesus prophesied these things, they were destroyed. Utterly, utterly destroyed. Now, for some of us, 40 years may sound like a long time, but my friends, 40 years is not a long time, and some of us in here can attest to that. It's really not that long of a time for a nation to go from a thriving state to being totally destroyed in the providence of God. 40 years, it happened so soon. And really, we can look at our own nation and see the withering that's taking place. And it's amazing. I mean, how many of us have said at one point in the last 5 years, I can't believe it's happened so fast. I mean, I can say, and I'm only 34 years old, and I can remember high school. I can remember things were significantly different even then. I think I'm in the oldest category of millennials, the first millennial year. But even then, I can recall serious differences between what we see as the norm today, the norm in the media, the norm in terms of the culture and the mindset and the belief system. It's incredible, absolutely incredible. Many things we could point out that illustrate this, but let me just take one, and that is the issue of abortion. Now, you look at the issue of abortion, and it's important, let's be clear, it's important for Christians to be involved in fighting abortion. That is something that is really a result of the gospel, the mercy that we ought to have in interceding in our land for the lives of unborn children and bringing the gospel to the women who need to hear the gospel, who need to make a different choice to not kill their baby, bringing the gospel to the men who are involved in these horrific things, bringing the gospel to the abortion workers, bringing the gospel to the abortion doctors, bringing the gospel to our politicians to say, this is the way of eternal life, and on the basis of Christ Jesus and what he's done, here's what you need to do to respect life made in the image of God. Bringing the gospel to the issue of abortion. If you're doing that, good. Keep doing it. If you have friends that are doing that, good. Encourage them to keep doing it. And that's something that's very important because really in the last 20 years, I think there's been a big shift in abortion. What was pro-life when I was in high school is not the same thing as you see today. It's fascinating. Today, when you ask someone if they're pro-life, for instance, a politician, they'll say, yes, I think we should overturn Roe v. Wade, and then we'll leave it up to the states. That's not pro-life when I was in high school. I don't know about you, back in the 70s perhaps. Pro-life meant we would outlaw abortion, period. End of discussion. Not let's overturn Roe v. Wade and see if the states choose life or see if the counties choose life. My friends, pro-life means absolutely no baby would be killed in this country. It would be murder. It would be against the law. Not just taking away Roe v. Wade and then letting the states vote, if we have any confidence that maybe more than a couple states would ever even outlaw it, maybe Alabama perhaps. But today what you find is pro-life doesn't mean what it meant before. People advocating so many of these types of positions, what they say today is not what it was 20, 40 years ago. So we need to be on our toes as Christians. A politician says, oh, I'm pro-life. What exactly do you mean by that? Do you mean abolishing it, like slavery was abolished, abolishing this wickedness? Or do you mean something that's a bit more diluted? Everything we see in our country today, it seems, is a bit more diluted in that respect. But this also has implications for how quickly individuals can have their convictions unravel. And we don't have time to think too much about it, but we've seen it. We've seen it in our friends and family members where they seem to be so strong for a time, and then over a period of just a few months or a few years, their convictions wither away. They come to a time of choosing, and they choose the wrong path, and very quickly they're embroiled in behaviors that they never would have accepted just a few months, a few years ago. And we think of King Saul, we think of other examples of backsliding in the Bible and of apostasy, and we ask the question, how did it happen so soon? It's a question we need to ask, and it's a question that the text brings before us. Well, we've seen how the disciples are amazed at how quickly this pronouncement of judgment against the fig tree has taken effect, and we've seen how in practice, in real life, when God pronounces judgment, how quickly it comes to pass. But in verse 21, our Lord Jesus responds to the disciples in this way. He says, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, we heard in our psalm meditation this morning a very important thing, that the benediction is not a prayer. It's not a prayer. It's a declaration. But here, we see something very similar. Some of us, perhaps I'm the only one, but when I've thought of this verse in the past, I always thought that verse 21 was about prayer. Now, verse 22 mentions prayer, but notice that verse 21 is not speaking about prayer at all. This is not a prayer. What was done to the fig tree? Jesus, I hope we're all on the same page. He's not praying to the fig tree. And if they're to say something similar, a message of judgment to be pronounced against this mountain, whatever that is, we'll see in a moment. If they're to say, be removed and cast into the sea, that's not a prayer. They're not praying to the mountain. So what verse 21 is telling us is not a prayer. It's not talking about prayer. It's talking about a declaration of God's judgment based upon the word of God. That's what Jesus did to the fig tree. And that's what he's saying his disciples, by faith, rooted in the scriptures, will be able to do in applying the warnings and the threatenings of the word of God to their own nation, to the nations of the world, and to those where those threatenings apply, those individuals at times even. Now, remember, the fig tree represents the covenant people of God, Israel. We've seen that. So when it says, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, it's saying that as preachers of the gospel, that the apostles will be preaching that same warning, that same call to repentance to the Jews. And we saw in Acts 13 that they, by faith, when they are met with unbelief repeatedly again and again, they make clear the warning of the Word of God, the judgment of the Word of God. They warn them with this famine of the Word. And they declare it boldly as an act of faith. We see also a reference here to this mountain. Now in Scripture, mountains, just like fig trees, have a symbolic significance. They represent either the nations of the world, large Gentile nations perhaps, or in particular, in Jeremiah chapter 51, there's a reference to a mountain perishing in the sea with respect to the fall of Babylon. So in Jeremiah 51, verse 25, it says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain." And in verse 42, "The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of its waves." Then in verse 55, "Because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters and the noise of their voice is uttered." Now, the we don't have time for it, but many of you know that the waves in Scripture represent the nations. Isaiah, if you do a word study, you'll find that repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, that the sea represents the nations. But here the mountain represents a mighty nation of the world. Perhaps at this time in Jesus' day, it would represent the Roman Empire, which is much greater than the fig tree, which represents Israel. And in fact, in Luke 3, in connection with the passage we considered this morning, we find the same imagery. Luke 3, verse 5, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low." Now, I suppose if you want to take that literally, you can have at it, but I think it's speaking here in the same terms. And the mountain here means the impact of the gospel and of its threatenings upon even the most powerful superpowers and nations of the world, not just the covenant community, the fig tree, but the mountains as well. And the fact that they're to make this declaration of judgment by faith means it's based on God's word. I mean, faith always has for its object the truth of God revealed in the Scriptures. And so, in doing this by faith, without doubting, it means that they take the words that God has given, and today we don't have extra biblical revelation, we take the warnings of the Word of God and we apply them with boldness to our nation. And we say to the United States of America, as Jeremiah 5 says, this is such a nation as the Lord will judge, if it meets those criteria. Several months ago, we looked at those criteria. But we bring those warnings. We bring them from the pulpit. We bring them at appropriate times in conversation or in various appropriate times. We need to be careful, but especially from the pulpit, these warnings, these messages need to be brought. The message that says that this golden statue of man that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about, this statue exalting man and humanism, will be dashed to pieces by the rock carved out of the mountain without human hands, Daniel chapter 2. That's a message we need to be talking about today, that it crushes the kingdom of man, and that it expands and builds a kingdom for Christ throughout the whole earth. It fills the whole earth, the mountain of the Lord's house. And as we make this declaration, we need to do it in faith without doubting. Really, one of the reasons we're so ineffective, myself included today, is that we doubt. We don't have the confidence that our forefathers had, many of whom, Knox, the covenanters, you read of them looking their persecutors in the eyes and calling down in grace, in love, not out of a personal vendetta, but they called down the judgment of God, and God brought that judgment swiftly, and God defended his church. We have examples of covenanter ministers praying for protection from the dragoons, the soldiers, and within minutes there was a fog that came down upon the congregation and they were able to get to safety. We have examples of people going to the death of a martyr and they look upon their persecutor and pronounce judgment, and within a week or a month or a short time, that man is dead. This is the power of pronouncing the threatenings and the warnings of the Word of God by faith. Not Pentecostalism, not charismatic utterances, nothing of the sort, but applying God's Word accurately, insightfully to the situations that we find ourselves in. And we may want to just cut the covenanters loose, but I'm not willing to do that. They said those things by faith. And they're doing exactly what Jesus says that we can do in pronouncing the truth of God. Is it really anything different than what we find in Hebrews 11? This faith without doubting. Because we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 33, that those saints of old, the believers in the Old Testament, through faith, subdued kingdoms. Do we believe that? I mean, he's saying this is a pattern for us. This is the cloud of witnesses. This is the race that's set before us. Do we actually believe, honestly, that through faith in Christ and using his word that we can subdue this kingdom? That this kingdom can be brought under the feet, under the royal dominion of King Jesus? Because if we don't, then it won't. God's sovereign. But if we don't, it won't. And if we do, God can use that, and it will. Quite frankly, God wouldn't stir up the faith to do it if he wasn't going to give the grace to give that victory. That's what we see throughout the ministry of Knox. Victory. The Covenanters, to a large degree, 1689. Victory. Victory. If only we had the faith to pursue it, to speak it. Verse 22 tells us how important prayer is in this entire equation. Whatsoever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. We can't just call down judgment. We need to be praying. Praying for the conversion of God's enemies. Praying for the conversion of our leaders. Praying for the expansion of Christ's kingdom, the fruitfulness of the gospel in this land. And yes, praying, as 2 Chronicles says, must happen for the land to be healed, humbling ourselves, turning from our wicked ways, and calling upon the name of God, praying to him that he might heal our land. Not talking about name it, claim it, but I'm saying God in his word has called us to pray these things. He's called us to declare these things. It's obedience. It means aligning our desires with his desires, our will with his will, and simply asking him to give what he commands, asking him to do what he's planned to do, that rock from the mountain without human hands that's been carved forth, the rock of Christ Jesus, that it would fill the whole earth and that it would fill this land and this nation. If we don't have, and if I don't have the faith to declare it and pray it and believe it, then God help us all, because that's what he's called us to do in this text. May he enable us to do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we believe. Help our unbelief. Enable us to get up in the morning with a renewed passion to live out and declare your word as the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. May we see its power. May we see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Give us faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.